I'll be reading from Psalms 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who has made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil, and he will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore.
I want to thank all of you who are wearing the appropriate color red today. I also want to tell you, as soon as I'm done preaching, I am going to leave. Brian's going to do the benediction. It has nothing to do with entertainment today. I have a meeting I have to go to at Trinity Presbyterian Church this morning. Ah, you don't believe me, huh? Well, let me pray for your souls. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day as we begin this new series. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and that you would bless the children in here as they sit and struggle to listen. Lord, I pray that they would be encouraged as well. Lord, I pray that you bless our time together in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I was driving down this steep hill. It was raining, and the light just turned yellow. I mean, it was at that hairline moment when I had to make a decision to go through or to stop. And unfortunately, I hesitated. And by the time I decided I needed to stop, the combination of rain and the oil slicks on the road caused me to slide right through the intersection as a UPS truck was making a left-hand turn. I got to tell you, the airbag didn't go off. I don't know why, but I got a really good look at the windshield. Thank God for shoulder straps. I got out and I could see the front end of my car was just caved in. Traffic was getting backed up. People were frustrated. The police showed up and they towed my car off. Now, one of my challenges was that this accident happened in Omaha, Nebraska, but I was living in Rockford, Illinois at the time. So I had to purchase one of those last-minute tickets and to fly back home. And then when I got home, I had no transportation. I had no way to get around. I felt paralyzed. And I was young. I was only 23 at the time. I'd never experienced anything like that. I was very overwhelmed by the situation. And about 2 days went by. And the phone rang, and it was the insurance company telling me that my car was totaled. And I was upset. I was angry at the insurance company. I was angry at the situation. I was angry at myself, and I was even angry at God. You see, I was angry at myself because it was my fault. I mean, at the same time, I wasn't being reckless when it happened. And I was angry at God because I understood the scriptures. I knew that nothing happens apart from God's sovereign and divine will. And so I was angry. And I was living in this parsonage at the time, this old house that was owned by the church, and it had two doors that went into my bedroom, and so you could walk in circles. And so I just started walking in circles around the house, and I began to pray out loud. I was walking through the bedroom and then through the living room, and then I was walking through the kitchen, walking through the formal living room, and then back into my bedroom. I started walking in these circles, and I began to cry out loud to the Lord. I was angry, and I was frustrated. And I mean, I just let it fly. I let God have it. I mean, I was angry, and I was upset over the situation. Now, after about 20 or 30 minutes of this, I just finally felt exhausted, and I sat down on the floor in the living room, and I cried, and I was frustrated, but I felt this sense of peace. And, you know, the next day, somebody in the church called and said, hey, you know, we have an extra car. We'd like to let you drive our car for the month so you can find a new vehicle. And I eventually found a new car, and not as nice as the one I had. But at the same time, I found a new car, and the Lord provided, and things worked out. You know, as we begin this new sermon series, I think we're going to see that the Psalms are sort of like that prayer I had that day. You see, rather than, in the Psalms, rather than these being words of God addressed to the people, when we get into the Psalms, they're predominantly the words of people addressed to God. They are still filled with rich and extensive source of theological reflection, but the reality is the psalmists are not always worried about truth. They're not always worried about correct theology. The psalmist is filled with this sense of honesty, raw honesty. And because of that, the psalms can be hard, they can be kind of messy, and they're also often hard to understand. But that's part of what makes the psalms endearing to us. I read this week, if you need to express your feelings, if you need to find a way to cuss without cussing, then the psalms are for you. I like that. Now, we're going to be spending the next 9 weeks in what's called the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent are specific, a very narrow and specific sort of psalms. It's Psalms 120 through 134. Now, because we only have 9 weeks, we're not going to be touching on all 15. But to understand the Psalms of Ascent, I kind of want to give you a history lesson. Because of Israel's sin, because of Israel's rebellion, the Lord had sent them into exile. He had scattered and forced them to live in faraway lands. And when this period of exile was over, the people were allowed to return, but many of the Israelites didn't have the ability to return and move back to Israel. And they remained living right where they were. In fact, if you look at Psalm 20 with me, verse 5, the psalmist says right there, he says, "Woe to me that I sojourn in Mekesh, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Now, Mekesh is located all the way up on the northeast side of the Black Sea. So it's far outside the boundaries of Israel. And Kedar is located all the way down in Arabia, in the Arabian Peninsula. So these are two very far north and very far south extremes talking about, which encompasses all those who are living in the exile. Now, even though they lived in these faraway places, the curtain was still not torn in two. Even though they lived in these faraway places, the presence of God still remained and resided in Jerusalem, specifically in the temple. And so if people wanted to worship, if they wanted to offer sacrifices, that's where they had to go. They had to travel. They had to go back to Jerusalem, back to the temple. Now, sometimes they would also travel to participate in the annual festivals. So sometimes they would travel up as often as three times a year to go back to Jerusalem for these festivals. Now, it appears that a tradition eventually arose out of these travels. As they traveled, they would sing these psalms. They would sing these songs, Psalm 120 through 134. Now, when they sang these psalms were designed to prepare their hearts for worship, but they were also designed to provide a sense of comfort and encouragement during their travels. Now, the reason they're called Psalms of Ascent is because Jerusalem is located 2,500 feet above sea level, so it didn't matter which way you were coming from, you were ascending to Jerusalem as you sang these songs. So that, hence the words Song of Ascent. Now, what I hope you'll see is over the next 9 weeks is that even though you and I live in a time when the curtain has been torn in two, even though you and I live in a time where the temple is no longer needed, even though you and I live in a time when the atonement for sin has been satisfied through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and therefore we have access in prayer, that worship is not tied to a specific geographical location, I want you to see that these psalms are still for us. They're still for people like us who find ourselves or feel as though we are living far from the presence of God. And we're going to begin this series by looking at Psalm 121. See, not only is Psalm 121 one of the more familiar, it's also one of the more popular psalms out of the entire book of Psalms. And I think it also, the reason I want to look at this particular psalm today as we begin this series, is that this psalm teaches us something about the journey that people went through as they made their way to Jerusalem. All right? And I think it's also fair to say that this psalm offers what you might call three travel advisories. All right? So we're going to look at three different things. All right? Travel advisory number one in this psalm is found in verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? He says, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, I know we don't see this very often because we live in Florida, but whenever you're traveling outside of Florida, if you're at Georgia or Alabama, you begin to see a series of rolling hills. And if you have ever done that at the sunset or sunrise, they're sort of, it gives you sort of a majestic feeling. There's something beautiful about it. It creates this beautiful, majestic feeling. There's something awe-inspiring when we see these hills. But that's not what happened for people in the ancient Near East. When the Hebrew people looked at those rolling hills, they saw something very different. And here's why. Remember, they walked everywhere they went. They walked everywhere they went. So when they saw those hills, they saw those hills as obstacles. They were physically intimidating. Not only that, they were rocky, they were rough, they were an uphill climb, and they were places where that you could easily hurt yourself. So it did not create that beautiful feeling in the Israelites that it does for us. Here's something else. It also caused them to experience very different emotions as well. You see, they knew the hills were places of great danger. The hills were places where thieves and outlaws hung out. If they were going to be robbed, if they were going to be killed on this trip, that's where it was going to happen, in those hills. So there's another reason that they were weary of them. Now here's a third reason too, and there's a clue in our passage what the psalmist really wants us to see here. At the time that this psalm was written, at the time that the Israelites were traveling back and forth to Jerusalem for worship, those hilltops on the outside of Jerusalem were filled with pagan shrines to the Baal gods. The hilltops were filled with these shrines, and that's where people would go. People would go there to purchase incantations or spells to ward off evil spirits or whatever they wanted. Today, we might go there to look for a lucky rabbit's foot or a crystal or a horoscope or a palm reader or maybe a fortune teller. That's where you would go to find these things. It was places of pagan worship. And we know this is true because of the two kind of humorous digs that the psalmist gives us in verses 1 through 4. Look at verses 1 and 2 again with me. The psalmist writes this. He says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. In other words, my help comes from the one who made those hills. The God that I'm going to worship in Jerusalem is the God who made the hill that those Baal gods are resting upon. That's what the psalmist is saying. And then in verse 3 and 4, he says this, and this is how we really know that he's talking, kind of giving a dig to the Baal gods. In verses 3 and 4, the psalmist writes this. He says, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And that's a dig at the Baal gods. Because the Baal gods had a reputation of taking long naps. I mean, if somebody needed their attention, you had to try real hard to wake them up. You had to do all kinds of crazy things, cut yourself, bang cymbals, do all kinds of crazy things. And people knew that the Baal gods didn't really care. They were disinterested in your problem. They really didn't care if you got hurt or killed or maimed on the way to wherever you were going. The Baal gods were not personally interested in you. And everybody knew that. The psalmist wants those who sing this psalm to contrast what they see on those hilltops with that of the Creator who never slumbers, who never sleeps, who never dozes off, who always casts a watchful eye, and who lets nothing get by him. That's what the psalmist wants us to see in this psalm. So the first travel advisory is there is no help and they're hills, all right? The second travel advisory is this. Is that everyone's journey is not without difficulties. Verse 5 through 7, it says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Now, I know a lot of people read that, and it gives them great comfort. But I think if we're honest, I think many of us are disturbed by that. I think if we're honest, we'll admit that this kind of talk raises all sorts of questions for us. Is it true that God will not let us stumble? Is it true that God will keep us from all harm? Is it true that God That God will let nothing strike us by day or by night? Is that true? Well, let me put it another way. Have you ever stumbled? Has calamity ever struck you by day or night? Have you ever been touched by evil? You know, I know I have. And I know that there are people in this room who have suffered far more than I can even begin to imagine. So when you read stuff like this, does it make you angry? I mean, have you ever found yourself asking, like I did after I had that accident, where was God? Why didn't God do what the psalmist said he would do? Now, as I said earlier, this is one of the most popular psalms in the entire book of Psalms. How can that be if it doesn't square with our experience? Is it because we wish it were true? Is it because we wish that the world operated like this? The truth is, it's not uncommon for Christians to assume or expect that being a Christian should at least in some way insulate us from trouble. That it should at the very least give us some sort of preferential treatment when it comes to heartaches, tragedies, accidents, and death. We often feel that way. It's often a shock to new Christians when they discover that being a Christian, it really doesn't shield them from pain. Our babies sometimes die of SIDS. The doctor comes in and uses the C word. We get laid off from work. The car breaks down and the roof begins to leak at the most inopportune times. I mean, we had our mindset on Eden. We had our mindset on this New Jerusalem, not a pack of problems. And if that's the case, then why is this psalm so popular? I mean, for a psalm to have such high regard among Christians and Jews for so long, there's got to be some sort of verified truth in it. So what is it? It's this. The promise of this psalm, and both Hebrews and Christians have always read it this way, it's not that we shall never stub our toes, but that no injury, no illness, no accident, no distress, no evil will ever have the power to dilute God's grace in our lives. No evil, no illness, no accident, no distress will ever have the power to divert God's will for our lives. That's the way this psalm has always been read and understood. The fact is, Christians, we drink the same water that everybody else drinks. We drive the same roads that everybody drives. We breathe the same air. We pay the same price for gas and food, and we are buried in the same ground. The difference is that we are preserved by God. In fact, 5 or 6 times in this passage, God is described as one who keeps us. I mean, from the moment of our repentance to the time of our glorification with the saints in heaven, we are safe. God keeps us and we cannot lose our salvation. You know what? I want you to think about this. Even Jesus, the holy, sinless, incarnate Son of God, suffered. Rhett Dodson writes this. He says, Jesus, the ultimate pilgrim, the ultimate traveler, had his feet kept by the Father. God kept his feet in the wilderness, when they walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee, when they climbed the mountain of Transfiguration, when Mary bathed them with her tears, and when they were nailed to the cross. God kept his feet in the paths of righteousness, so that when he went to the cross, those pierced feet crushed the devil's head. Because the Lord kept the feet of Jesus, you and I can be saved through his death. One day those feet will step again on this earth and the last pilgrim will be home. Think about this. If the Lord led his own only begotten son into suffering, and the purpose of his suffering was our salvation, should we not expect, at the very least, that he will allow suffering in our lives as well? And that that suffering will have a holy purpose to it that often goes far beyond our ability to even begin to comprehend or understand. There is nothing in Scripture, including this psalm, that assures us of a life without suffering. The only thing that we can be assured of is that our suffering will be used for his glory and for our good. I've shared this story with you before, but I'll share it again. Tomorrow morning, the surgeon began, "I'll open up your heart." "You'll find Jesus there," the boy interrupted. The surgeon looked up and he was annoyed. He said, "I'll cut your heart open," he continued, "to see how much damage has been done. But when you open my heart, you'll find Jesus in there." The surgeon looked to the parents, who sat quietly. "When I see how much damage has been done, I'll sew your heart and chest back up and I'll plan what to do next." "But you'll find Jesus in my heart. The Bible says he lives there. The hymns all say he lives there. You'll find him in my heart." The surgeon had had enough. "I'll tell you what I'll find in your heart. I'll find damaged muscle, low blood supply, and weakened vessels. You'll find Jesus there too. He lives there." The surgeon left. The surgeon sat in his office the next day recording his notes from the surgery. "Damaged aorta, damaged pulmonary veins, widespread muscle deterioration, no hopes of transplant, no hope for cure, prognosis." And here he paused. "Death within 1 year." He stopped the recorder, but there was more to be said. "Why?" he asked out loud. "Why did you do this? You've put him here, you've put him in this pain, and you've cursed him to an early death. Why?" The Lord answered, and he said, "The boy, my lamb, was not meant for your flock for long, for he is part of my flock and will be forever. Here in my flock he will feel no pain and will be comforted as you cannot imagine. His parents will one day join him here, and they will know peace, and my flock will continue to grow." The surgeon's tears were hot, but his anger was even hotter. "You created that boy. You created that heart. He'll be dead in months. Why?" The Lord answered, "The boy, my lamb, shall return to my flock, for he has done his duty. I did not put my lamb with your flock to lose him, but to retrieve another lost lamb." The surgeon wept. The surgeon sat beside the boy's bed the next day. The boy's parents sat across from him. The boy awoke and whispered, "Did you cut open my heart?" "Yes," the surgeon said. "What did you find?" asked the boy. The surgeon simply said, "I found Jesus." We never know what purpose the Lord has for our suffering. So the first travel advisory is that there is no help in those hills. The second travel advisory is no one's journey is without difficulty. And that leads me to the third travel advisory, and it's that God is leading the way. We see it in verse 8. It says, "The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forward and forevermore." You know what? We live in a time and in a culture where everyone prizes the idea of self-sufficiency. And yet the reality is, according to the Bible and according to this passage that we're looking at today, is this, is self-sufficiency is an illusion. Self-sufficiency is here's the other thing, self-sufficiency is an idol that will crush its worshipers. The great assumption, the great confession in Psalm 121 is this. The great confession, the great assumption in this psalm is that we are not self-sufficient. It's that we need help. It's a confession that we do not have the strength in and of ourselves to travel this journey alone. And that we need something that only the Lord can provide. That's the assumption of this psalm. And while we might agree with this psalm, the truth is, this help from the Lord, what is it? I mean, it seems sort of abstract. It's sort of vague. What is the help that we need? What is this help that God provides? At least five times in this psalm, we're given the answer. Five times we're told that it is the Lord who watches over us. Now, it's the same Hebrew word, but it's expressed in English actually five different ways in this psalm. It is the Lord who watches over us. It is the Lord who guards us. It's the Lord who keeps us. It's the Lord who preserves us, and it is the Lord who protects us. And we're told that he does this constantly and consistently. He does not sleep and slumber like the Baal gods. You know, that's just another way of saying that God is always accessible to his people. That there is never even a single moment when he is not keeping watch over you. Here's something else. And don't miss this. Look at the end of verse 8. It says, from this time forth and forevermore. Not only is he keeping watch over you at this very moment, but he will always be keeping watch over you. He's not just keeping watch over your present. He is keeping watch over your future as well. You know, so much of what causes stress and anxiety in our lives. And this is a sermon that's easier to preach than it is to live, because I'm as guilty of this as anybody. So much of what causes stress and anxiety in our lives is the awareness of what may or may not happen in the future. And so the fear of the future sort of weighs us down. It crushes us. But here in this psalm, we are reminded that the Lord keeps his watchful eye on our going out and our coming, both now and forevermore. You see, this psalm is a reminder that no matter where you go, the Lord is watching. He's preparing the way, and you do not have to be afraid. I will trust in him no other. What a lie. Like Brian said in our his confession, we're a bunch of liars, aren't we? We're always trying to trust in these other things. But you know what? That's what confession and assurance is about. We confess that is the goal. We confess that we fail. And God is gracious and faithful to remember us. When you find yourself struggling, this psalm serves as a great reminder to you, just like it did to people 2,000 years ago. So open it up, read it, meditate upon it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are a people who will sing and praise and worship with great confidence of your goodness and your glory and your mercy and your ever watchfulness. But the moment something goes wrong in our lives, we are quick to forget it. We are quick to complain. We are quick to assume that you don't have a plan for that. Or that somehow you are shocked by it, or maybe you caused it, but yet don't have any redeeming purpose for it. But Lord, may we be reminded that you suffered. And that your suffering resulted in our glory and our good, our forgiveness, our redemption. May we rest in your final work. May we trust you both now and forevermore. Amen.